questions are interesting from one standpoint, because a question can be of vital importance to one person or maybe to a group of individuals, and yet that exact same question can be meaningless to one individual or to a group of individuals. Take, for instance, this question: where did you go to college? I don't care. Now, some individuals would make that a big deal, would they not? I remember we had a speaker come to a small junior college campus, and he was talking about the theory of evolution. And he was going to have a brief section of question and answers at the end of the night. And anybody that was on campus could ask questions of that individual. And the very first question that one man stood up and asked that man was, "Where did you go to college?" What does it matter? Truth is truth, regardless of where you graduated. But some individuals put a lot of credence in that, don't they? How about this next one? What is your genealogy? I don't care. Now, my uncle, he likes to go back and he likes to do a little research, and he's traced my mom's family all the way back to the 1700s, just before they came over from Europe to here, but that's not a big deal to me. But for many individuals, genealogies are important, aren't they? They like to trace back their roots and they like to know where they came from, but some individuals could care less. Or this one: do you have money? I like that one. No, I'm kidding. It doesn't matter, does it? But you know what? There are a lot of individuals that makes a huge difference, does it not? I remember there were a group of boys going around and they were asking individuals how certain individuals became successful. They would see somebody driving just a beautiful, expensive car, and they would say, "Can I ask you a question?" One man responded like this: "Yes, but you're not in my class." Oh, just the arrogance. But you see, if you don't have any money, you don't mean anything to me. What's interesting about our question and answers lessons is this: some of the questions that we ask might be pertinent to you right now, and some of them might not be pertinent to you right now. But what's interesting is this: one of these days, those questions that you don't think are very important, that aren't pertinent, all of a sudden they become important, don't they? You start talking to someone about the gospel, you start discussing spiritual things with a particular individual, and all of a sudden he raises a question that I brought up in questions and answers, and you thought it wasn't important. Well, it's important now, isn't it? Because now I need to know the answer to that question, but I really wasn't listening then, because then it wasn't important, but now it is. You see, questions are interesting things, aren't they? Sometimes they're important, sometimes they don't seem as important. Today is our Q&A lesson. It was supposed to have been last week, but I didn't want to bump Alan. So we let him go ahead and preach, and so we moved our question and answers to today. And we've got three questions that we're going to be talking about, and all of them are similar in one respect. And we'll talk about that maybe at the conclusion of the lesson. But the first question deals with a passage of Scripture found in Galatians 4:19. And the question very simply is this: what is the meaning of Galatians 4:19? Paul is writing, and notice what he says: "My little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you." You know, there are many passages of Scripture that if you take those passages out of context, you just lift them from the text and you just read those passages, you kind of scratch your head, don't you? And you wonder, what in the world is Paul talking about? Or what in the world is Jesus talking about? Or what in the world is Peter talking about? And therefore, it is absolutely essential that we go back and we put those passages in their context. Notice that Paul begins this verse by saying this: "My little children." My little children. Folks, it was Paul and Barnabas who on the first missionary trip that Paul took entered into the region known as Galatia. And they went through that region preaching and teaching the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul was extremely successful. There were numerous churches in numerous cities that were established because of his preaching. Folks, he labored long, he labored hard in order to convert those individuals to Jesus Christ. If you'll go back and study, you'll remember that it was on that trip that he received his first stoning. I don't know about you, that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Unfortunately, after he departed, false teachers began to enter into those congregations. We refer to those teachers as Judaizing teachers. What we mean by that is this: these individuals still wanted to hold on to the Jewish law. And they would enter into congregations of the Lord's people and they would tell them that the law is still binding. You still need to do things after the law. You still need to obey parts of the law, especially the command to be circumcised. And so they were binding the law upon these Gentile Christians. Unfortunately, they were having a major impact on some of those Christians. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 1:6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You hear Paul's words? I marvel. Paul says, I'm shocked. I cannot hardly believe my ears. I haven't been gone from your presence very long, and you have already begun to leave the very gospel of Jesus Christ for another gospel. Wow. Notice what he says in Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Among whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among you. Folks, Paul knew what he preached, did he not? I entered into this area and I preached Christ crucified. You saw the Christ through my preaching. You know what Jesus did for you. And now what are you doing? You are refusing to obey the truth. Why? Because you've been bewitched, he says. In the very chapter of our study, he talks a little bit more about their departure and some things that they are involved in. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and years. I am afraid of you, he says, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. You hear what he says? You've turned back to what? Weak and beggarly elements. You've turned back to something that will bring you into bondage. You're observing weeks and months and days. Folks, they had been taught the law of Moses and they were adhering to that law. And Paul says, I'm afraid of you now. And you can feel his frustration and you can feel his pain in those last words, can you not? Lest I have bestowed upon you my labor in vain. In that same chapter, chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says this: they zealously affect you, but not what? But not well. Oh yes, they're having an impact. They're being successful. They're leading you astray. They're doing things to you. You're moving in certain directions, but it is not good, Paul says. Folks, Paul was shocked that these Christians could be so easily taken away from the truth of the gospel. And in Galatians 4:19, he's trying to get across to them the amount of pain that he feels because of their rejection of the truth of God's Word. What did he say? I travail in birth. I've never had this happen to me. I've never had a baby. Believe it or not. Now, we are told differently in our society today. I've been told that as a male I can have a baby. But I've never had one. So I've never experienced the joy of childbirth. But I've known some ladies who have, and they tell me it is one of the worst pains that could ever, ever be felt. The only way a man could feel that kind of pain is possibly to have kidney stones, they said. And I've never had that either. So I don't know this kind of pain. But Paul understood that it was extremely painful, did he not? The worst kind of pain that could be endured. Folks, what Paul is trying to get across to these individuals is this. Your departure is bringing me emotional and spiritual pain, and I'm going to continue in that pain. I'm going to continue in that agony until Christ be what? Until Christ be formed in you. Until you turn back to the Christ. Until you turn back to the grace of God. Until you turn back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be in severe agony because of your departure from the gospel of Christ. I wonder if we have feelings like Paul does when individuals depart from the truth. Or do we just simply say, oh well, they're gone, and just kind of forget them? Paul hurt because people left the truth. And my friends, you and I should be in agony when people leave the faith of the New Testament. Second question. How was Paul able to deliver Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20? Here's what the passage says. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wow, Paul was able to take these men and deliver them to Satan. That's what he says, doesn't he? So again, here's one of those passages that if you pull it out of its context and you have absolutely no understanding of what's going on, you might wonder, what in the world is he talking about? So let's go back and let's look at the context of the verse. The context begins in verse 18. For it is in that verse that Paul tells Timothy to war a good warfare. Timothy is a young evangelist, isn't he? A young gospel preacher. Paul is an older gospel preacher. And Paul is exhorting him and encouraging him in this particular text to do the things that need to be done as a preacher. And one of those is to war a good warfare. In verse 19, he tells him this, I need you to hold faith and a good conscience. You need to be steadfast in the faith. You need to make certain that you preach the truth and only the truth. But then he says this, there are some who are not doing that. In fact, there are some who, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. There are some individuals who are not adhering to the truth, who are not proclaiming the truth. There are some individuals who are now proclaiming false doctrine. They would destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hymenaeus and Alexander were two examples of men who were destroying the faith. Uh-oh, I thought we weren't supposed to call names. And yet Paul labels these two men, does he not? What's interesting, when we go to 2 Timothy, we learn a little bit more about one of the men by the name of Hymenaeus. In fact, we learn something about which he teaches. Paul says this, and their word will eat as doth a canker. That little word canker could be translated cancer. Cancer does a lot of eating, does it not? And it spreads, and it festers, and it destroys. False teaching does the exact same thing, Paul says. Now notice, of whom is, there's our man, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. Now here's their teaching, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Can you imagine that? Individuals living in the first century were hearing from Hymenaeus and Philetus that the resurrection has come and is already gone. Did you know we have preachers in our brotherhood who teach that very teaching today? Isn't that something? Maybe one of these days we need to study the AD-70 doctrine just a little bit. They teach that. Now, in a unique way, but they do teach that. It was that kind of teaching that Paul says was overthrowing the faith of some individuals. And folks, it was that attack on the truth that caused Paul to deliver Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. Now the question is, what in the world was Paul talking about? Now, sometimes people try to make it too hard, so let's make it simple. There are only two spiritual realms that exist today. And in the Bible, they are described and they are contrasted in many different ways. One realm is referred to as the flesh, and the other realm is referred to as the spirit. Another way it's described is this way. One realm is referred to as the world, and the other realm is referred to as the church. Now, friends, the world is given to the flesh. The church is governed by the Spirit of the Almighty God, is it not? You are either in the world or you are in the church. You are either practicing after the flesh or you are being led of the Spirit of God. One of those realms is controlled by Satan, and one of those realms is controlled by Jesus Christ. When a child of God rebels against the truth, he can no longer continue in the fellowship of the church. He can no longer continue in fellowship with Christians who are being led by the Spirit of God. He is no longer worthy to be under the servitude of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what do? We withdraw from Him, don't we? We withdraw our fellowship from Him. He's no longer a part of our body. He's no longer an individual who can be fellowshipped among us. And where do we throw him to? We throw him to Satan. You see, the removal of fellowship puts him back into what? Back into the clutches of Satan himself. Now it has a purpose, doesn't it? Paul said, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn what? Not to blaspheme. That little word blaspheme simply means this, to speak against. These men were speaking against the Christ. They were speaking against the truth. Hymenaeus was speaking against the true resurrection that was still to come. Paul said, I've delivered them to Satan, so they'll learn not to do those things. Last month we discussed another passage, didn't we? 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, wherein Paul also said he urged the church to deliver a person to Satan. It was the fornicator at Corinth, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. My friends, church discipline serves numerous purposes. One of the purposes is this, to punish the sinner. Does a sinner need to be punished? Absolutely. Unless we punish that individual, he may continue in his bad behavior. He may continue in his false doctrine. That man needs to be punished, does he not? A second purpose of discipline is this: to bring the sinner to repentance. Paul said that they may learn not to blaspheme. He said of the fornicator that the flesh could be destroyed. You see, we're trying to bring that individual to repentance, change his mind about what he's doing. Notice this third one: to keep the church pure. The church is supposed to be a holy institution, is it not? As long as there is sin in the midst, as long as there is false doctrine in the midst, then the church of our Lord is polluted. And that pollution needs to be carved out, doesn't it? Another purpose is this: to cause the faithful not to engage in the same kind of behaviors and accept the same kind of teachings. I don't know about you, when I saw my brother get a whooping, I didn't want a whooping. I ain't doing that. And it's the same way with the faithful. When I see someone do something and they get withdrawn from because of that, guess what? I am not doing that. And how about this one? To save that soul in the last day. I'm amazed at the bad rap church discipline gets. I just don't like that church discipline stuff. It just doesn't make me feel good. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't know why in the world we have to do that kind of stuff. We've got to change our mind about church discipline, folks. Church discipline serves a wonderful purpose, and wonderful purposes if it is done right, if it is done equitably, if it is done quickly. That's one of our problems. We wait 6 months or a year before we do anything, and then it's ineffective, and we wonder why. Paul practiced discipline, and he encouraged the church to do the same. My friends, if we fail to carry out church discipline, we fail the Lord, we fail the sinner, and we fail the precious church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. Question number three: what does 1 Corinthians 12:3 mean? Uh-oh, here we go again. Paul says this: wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Again, sometimes people just love to just pull a passage out of its context to try to make it say things that maybe it doesn't even say. So the first thing you always do with a passage of Scripture is go back and you study the context of that verse. So let's look at the background. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Is that a troubled church? My oh my. If a preacher knew all the problems in that church, he'd never even submit a resume. It was divided over about 11 different issues. And one of those issues involved spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12:1, Paul immediately begins to discuss those things. Notice what he says: now concerning spiritual gifts, I would have you to be ignorant. What's his topic? Spiritual gifts. So we need to ask ourselves, what in the world are spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts were miraculous gifts given to members of the first century church by the laying on of apostolic hands. If we had another hour, we go to Acts the 14th chapter, 14 through 17, and show you an example of that transpiring. The gospel was preached to those in Samaria. Peter and John were immediately dispatched to that area, laid hands on those individuals, and they received the Holy Ghost. What was the purpose of those miraculous gifts? Folks, they didn't have this book in the first century. If you went to a service at Corinth, guess what? You didn't hear the preacher say something. Turn to Matthew 1, verse 21. You would never hear that. You would never hear a lesson like this being preached. Let's go to Galatians 4, 19 and study that. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 20 and let's study that. They didn't have this book. They couldn't do that. So the question is, how did they function? The only way they could function is through these miraculous gifts being given to the church. Gifts like knowledge, wisdom, understanding, speaking in tongues. You see, they may have someone in their audience who is from another language, or they might go somewhere where individuals were of another language and they needed to know how to speak that language, didn't they? The interpretation of tongues. And on the list goes. Those gifts were given to the first century church to equip the church to be able to know the will of God and carry out the will of God in the first century. Now, the problem at Corinth was this. They thought some spiritual gifts were gooder than others. That's bad language, but that's what they thought. Especially the gift of tongues, didn't they? If I had the gift of tongues, oh man, I'm better than you. You just have the gift of prophecy. I can speak in a bunch of foreign languages and you can only speak in one language. And that's your own. And they fought and they argued and they wrangled over those spiritual gifts. Sad, isn't it? But that's what Paul is addressing beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But before he enters into a discussion of those gifts, in fact, even before he lists those nine spiritual gifts, he reminds them of two things. Number one, in verse 2, he reminds them of their past conversation. Notice what he says. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away by dumb idols, even as ye are led. Man. He wants them to understand their blessings that they have in Christ Jesus versus where they came from. Is that important? Absolutely. You see, sometimes we take our blessings in Christ for granted, do we not? But he reminds them, you used to be Gentiles. What does he mean by that? You used to be heathens. That's what he means by that. You didn't know God. You didn't know the Christ. You didn't have the truth. What did they have? They worshiped their dumb idols. I know, Paul, you're not supposed to use the word dumb, but that's what he calls them. And the reason he calls them dumb is because they were. Folks, if you can't think, and if you can't see, and if you can't hear, and if you can't smell, and if you can't feel things, and if you can't walk, even though you have eyes, ears, nose, hands, and legs, something wrong with you. They were just gold and silver and wood, weren't they? Dumb idols. And yet, those individuals used to go into their temples and bow down to those things, did they not? They used to pay homage to those things and honor those things. And notice he also says that they were led by those things. They were led into immoral, ungodly, unrighteous behaviors. Go back and study some of the kind of filth that those individuals involved themselves in honor to their gods. Those are the kind of people you used to be. But now you have what? But now you are individuals who are possessed with the spiritual gifts from the Almighty God. What a beautiful blessing they had received in Christ. But there was another problem that he addresses and he reminds them of. And it involves our passage of study. And Paul sets forth a test in that particular text. In the first century, it was very easy for imposters to enter into a church, wasn't it? Any man on the planet could walk into the church at Corinth and say this, "I am inspired of God." In fact, any of us in here today could do the same thing, could we not? Not only am I inspired, I have a message for you. And so they give you the message. Now, in the first century, there was something else you were supposed to do in order to confirm the message, was it not? You were supposed to be able to perform a miracle, and that miracle would confirm the word. Well, guess what? False teachers learn magic. They would give their message. They would perform an unbelievable magic trick. And all of a sudden, those individuals in the congregation would go, "Wow, this man must be a true preacher of the gospel of Christ." Not necessarily. There was another test, wasn't there? You see, the desire of the false teacher was to fight against Christ. The desire of the false teacher was to destroy Christianity. And therefore, Paul gives a test whereby he can expose these individuals. The key was their what? Was their connection to Jesus. What does he say? "No man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed." Isn't that exactly what some of those false teachers were doing? It's exactly what they were doing. They were standing in bold opposition to the Christ, standing in opposition to His Word. I don't care whether you claim the inspiration, I don't care how many miracles you can perform, if you oppose Jesus, you are not a true teacher of the gospel. It's just that simple. He also went on to say this, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by what? But by the Holy Ghost." You see, here was another test for those individuals. You claim inspiration, you work miracles, here's my question for you. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe the gospel is the true Word of God? And the false teachers, they fight against that, do they not? That was the test, my friends. They could claim inspiration all they wanted to. They could work as many miracles as they wanted to. If they opposed Jesus, if they opposed His Word, if they opposed the church, they were false teachers. And Paul reminds them to be careful of who enters into your midst claiming to possess a spiritual gift. If he opposes the Christ, he is not a true teacher. I find it interesting today that we have a lot of teachers who affirm that they are God-fearing, who affirm that they believe the truth, and yet they oppose Christ, His Word, and His precious church for which He died, don't they? My friends, they are not teachers of truth. Question and answers lessons, just like this one, are one of my favorites. And the reason is this, because the Bible is the Word of God, is it not? And what's interesting is the manner in which God communicates His Word to us. It's fun to go into the Word and do everything we can do in order to seek the truth as it is communicated by God. And He communicates a lot of things in a lot of different ways. Sometimes He uses figurative language, doesn't He? "I travail in birth." That's figurative language, isn't it? To express the pain and the anguish that Paul felt over their rejection of the gospel. Sometimes He communicates to us extremely difficult commands, and withdrawing of fellowship is a difficult command, is it not? It's not fun. I remember when my kids used to be disobedient and you'd have to whoop them. I'm sorry, spank them. Well, no, put them in a corner in timeout. No, we whooped them, didn't we? It wasn't fun for the parent, but we knew that was the best thing for the child, didn't we? And God gives commands like that sometime. Or He reveals unto us tests whereby you and I can determine whether an individual is a true man of God or whether he is a false prophet. Yep, the Bible is a fascinating book. But folks, it's supposed to be more than just fascinating, isn't it? You see, the Bible is a book that is a powerful book, isn't it? It is God's power to save the souls of those who are lost. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. Wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, let us receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able, there's the same word translated power in Romans 1:16, which is able to save your souls. This book was given not to entertain us, not to make us good students. It was given to save our souls in the last day. There's a plan in here, isn't there? And the plan is simple. Our Lord tells us to believe in Him as the Son of God, John 8:24. To repent of our sins or perish, Luke 13:3. To confess His name or to be denied before the Father in the last day, Romans 10:32-33. And to take that old dead man of sin, bury him in the waters of baptism, and arise to walk in newness of life, having been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus, Romans 6:3-4. My friend, if you have not done that, you're lost. You're lost. And we want you to do that this morning. The Bible also says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Romans 2:10. Here's something I want Christians to think about. God knows what it means to be faithful. And God determines the standard of faithfulness in this book. It's not determined by what you think and what your opinion is of faithfulness. And when we stand before Him in the last day, we'll be judged by His standard of faithfulness, not our own. Are we faithful? Maybe we need to repent and ask God to forgive us. Do you need to come as together we stand and as we sing?